All right, open up to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. I'm going to read that. Psalm 135, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it is who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Need the word of God. Blueprints, you guys are on your way. See you. So let's look at this final lesson. Amazing run we've had this year, and now we land the plane in lesson 13. God's will and guidance. So where are we going today? We're going to look at God's will in everything. We're going to look at God's will and what it is not. I know that for many of us, myself included, for such a long time, misunderstanding the will of God and what the will of God would mean in my own life. We're going to look at God's will and our sin and disobedience. Of course, God doesn't will that, but we do disobey and sin. We're going to look at God's will and our response. It's really important. So four things. As I've been saying all the way through, and truly we've been mounting, but I can't give a greater final plug than this last message. This is a great message on the will of God. To go on to the website, listen to this final lesson 13. In fact, I would use this language to describe this particular sermon. If you listen to it, it is liberating. It's liberating. If you've been trapped, and I know many of you have been, what's the will of God for me? What if I didn't choose rightly? You know, and all of these things that come with that, please go and listen to the message. It's so helpful and so, so good. God, knowing and doing God's will. All right, let's begin. Louise Burkhoff said this, turn-of-the-century theologian, said, everything depends on the will of God. And we just want to set our minds in that right now. The first shackle unburdened. Everything doesn't depend on your will. It depends on the will of God. By his will is everything. So where's the evidence for that? God's will in everything. We read this morning Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. What we notice right away in all things, the sweep of God doing whatever he pleases. God's will in creation, a subset of basically everything in one way. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and here it is, and by your will they existed and were created. All of creation, you and me, all of this, past, present, future, in a sense of creation, by the will of God. Think about that. By his will. That's origin, purpose. Government, The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21:1. Now that immediately you need to look at a truth like this in God's word, and it must give you peace on one hand. I know many of you fretting, and I get it, about governments today. They're in the hand of the Lord. And look at it, like a rudder, he just steers them wherever he chooses. Must give us comfort, right? Because God's will is in governments. What about regeneration? James 1:18, of his own will, not ours, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be what? A kind of first fruits of his creatures. Excellent stuff here. By his will, he brought us forth. In other words, from darkness to light, to be first fruits, to be what is right in his creation. More salvation. So you have regeneration. Salvation impossible without regeneration. Romans 9:15-18. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends, listen very clearly here, not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Salvation is dependent on the will of God. So we have regeneration, salvation. Logically then, let's look at sanctification. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. So God's will, not just in our regeneration and our salvation, God's will in our sanctification. It's his will. That's the context there in Philippians 2:13. You're just working out, beloved, what he has given to you, right? To will and to work for his good pleasure. Even more, what about suffering? Indeed, the Christian suffers. For it is better to suffer for doing good, and look at this, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. 1 Peter 3:17, if there ever was a verse to blow up the prosperity movement, that's it, right? God wills at times that we suffer. And it's better to suffer for doing good. Why? If no other reason, because it's the will of God that we suffer. What about the littlest of things? We need to add this. So we've moved from the big cosmic scope of everything right down to the littlest of things. You know this verse, Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? I think we've said this so often at Westmount lately, have we not? Is God in the littlest of details of your life? He is. He is. He's in everything. And that's what sovereignty means. That's how he works providence. Providence can't be true if he's not, if his will isn't in everything, every little decision. But it's glorious, right? That's how big your God is. He is in everything. He's willing everything. Wonderful. Now, that said, it brings us to this question. Can God's will be thwarted? Now, this is where we start to see, you've probably received teachings on this, and you don't want to fall out of God's will. You don't want to do that because God doesn't will it, right? You just have all of these maybe suitcases with you here, like of God's will. Can it be thwarted? That's a good question, right? Can God's will be thwarted? Well, what do we do all the time? Let's let the Word of God answer that question, right? That's fair. Start with Job and his various musings, 42:2. I know that you can do all things and that what? No purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's a little unclear, that verse, isn't it? I have to do that at times, especially with God's will, because I was there too, right? There's no purpose of God that can be thwarted. So Jason, everything that happens in your life, right? God's in control of it and he has purpose and it will come to pass. Yes, yes, that is true. Well, I need more in God's word, one might say. I need more, because that was Job. And well, how about Proverbs 19:21? Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is what? The purpose of the Lord that will stand. Can God's will be thwarted? No. No, it can't. Well, I need more, you'd say. I need more proof, more evidence. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. It's by the mouth of a prophet, right? This is the undergirding of so much of what the prophets are going to unveil, right? From Isaiah all the way down to Malachi. His purpose will stand. Here's the message of the judgment and the hope. It will stand. All will come to pass. Even more, when we think about the Old Testament, we think about the New. What about being thwarted? Is there a thought of that? Is there an expression of that in the New Testament? Well, let's just look at Old and New together. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand. I know it sounds familiar because it is true. And I will accomplish all my purpose. It's great chapters in the middle of Isaiah where the Lord unveils his majesty, his might, his omnipotence, his power to have all things that he decrees fulfilled. There is no other, he says. In the wake of the futility of idols, Isaiah 44, there is no other. It's me. The wooden idols can't do those things. They're impotent. They have no will to do them. I, the Lord alone, God says, there is no other. What about in the New Testament? So we see this picked up. This is not just an Old Testament reality that God's will cannot be thwarted. Hebrews 6:17, the unchangeable character of his purpose is what the author talks about there. Talking about the oaths in context there, right? God can swear to no one else but himself. There is no higher authority to swear to. And one of the reasons why God can swear by his own name is this. He has the unchangeable character of his purpose. He never changes. He is immutable, and his purposes stand. So we're seeing this in the old and the new. God's will cannot be thwarted. I pause for a moment to ask any questions, thoughts. We following that, seeing that, anything at all before I move on quickly? Already, I hope some things are coming loose and becoming maybe a bit clearer, the will of God and what it does to us and our minds and conscience, right? A wrong understanding of it can be a really dangerous thing. That's why some of these things are very important. So on that, let's be clear on what God's will is not equal to. What is God's will not equal to? And I think this is where we begin to get tripped up. So turn to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, I'm going to have someone read Exodus 32, 7 to 10. God's will is not equal to emotions. God's will is not equal to God's emotions. This is very important. We cannot equate the emotion of God to the will of God. Tyler.
I'll read this.
Oh, okay, yeah, great. All right, on. Love it. That's an assertive I'll read.
I will.
I will. Go ahead. So let's look at verse 10. Let's zone in on this. And of course, we've studied this in Exodus. Did God's wrath in this moment burn and consume Israel completely?
No.
Was Moses the new Abraham? Right? Did he say, I'm going to make a nation out of you, Moses?
No.
Those things didn't come to pass. They're expressed in words, right? Because they're, and remember what we said when we studied this, they're revealing, they're for the purpose of us to see the emotion, to see a dimension of what's going on. That, think about this, if we just kept moving from decree, you know, this is what God decreed and God decreed, we would be missing so much richness that's behind it. Why is God's decree so glorious? It's because of this. He decreed it even in light of this golden calf incident. You see that? That's what makes it so glorious, right, in a sense. But along the way, we don't want to conflate God's will and God's emotions. There's a purpose for why God is revealing his emotions. Does that make sense? It's for our good to see sin is heinous. We need to see it. So often, though, we functionally can move into, we don't want to deal with the angry stuff, right? been there with your sin, don't want to have to deal with all the icky stuff and consequence. I just want to move on to the decree of God, that I'm going to be okay in the end. And Faith's like, no, we need to see that. And for so many of us, right, it is seeing those emotions, seeing what really it deserves, that fuel future obedience. Hopefully that makes sense. A high level, this is what we're seeing with God. So God's will, I hope this makes sense, is not equal to his emotions. Okay? God's will is not equal to his emotions. Second, turn to Ezekiel 33. God's will is not equal to his pleasure. Now we're really getting a little deeper here. You would say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't God do all that he pleases? Well, let's listen to this. God's pleasure is very specific. Ezekiel 33:11. Someone read that. So what does God take no pleasure in? Yeah, the death of the wicked. God's pleasure, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But I ask you this, do the wicked die?
Yes.
They do. Not just temporally, but they die eternally, don't they? The second death, which is eternal separation from this God, they experience it. Yet God says here, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yet it would seem in his sovereignty, in the cosmic plan, the wicked perish. There is a shelf or a bucket or whatever you want to call it for the wicked perishing. So what do we learn here then? God's will is not equal to God's pleasure. There are things that happen that are not pleasing to God in his will. And I mean, immediately you're probably thinking of all manner of sin and disobedience. So we're going to come back to that. There are things that he knows will happen, that have been decreed to happen, that are not pleasing to him. They're not his pleasure. Does that make sense? And we don't want to blend those two things together because we get ourselves into all manner of trouble. So God's will is not equal to God's emotions, especially as they've been revealed to us. And God's will is not equal to God's pleasure. One more. Turn to Matthew 23. Yes. Yeah, and we need, that's good, Lisa, the emotions. And I mean, in a very imperfect way, no illustration is perfect. Parents, you understand what this is like, don't you? You have decreed things, in a sense, to use language for your family and kids, but man, oh man, your children, right, can rouse all manner of emotions sometimes, right? So there's a sense, but that doesn't change some of the things that will go on, the purposes and plans that you would have for your children. That's a very imperfect illustration. But what I'm trying to show you is that emotions aren't tied to outcomes. And of course, we learn all manner of things of that in our day-to-day walk. It shouldn't be in our day-to-day walk. You shouldn't tie outcomes to your emotions. That's not good, right? So good question, at least. And we just want to tease those two things apart. Remember, in Scripture, seeing the emotions of God is for a purpose. It's not to show us this is what he's decreed. Moses is the new Abraham. It's to show us that the golden calf was heinous. Heinous. Let it not be lost on the reader, right? This is what the word is showing us. It's heinous. So we get a dimension within his will. Hopefully that makes sense. These are some of the deeper things of God's will we need to grasp. But they're very important because we, again, will put it all together and start going askew with the will of God. Good question. Any other questions on any of those two so far?
Just the thought about God's will.
We do. That's really helpful, Jeremy. We do. It's funny. It's one of many things we limit to here. There is a transcendent, out of this worldness to emotions. I like what you said. Even where they come from. The emotions you manifest are because you're created in the image of God. Right? And they're helpful. What do we say about emotions? They're like dashboard lights. They tell you things. I know, ladies, you went through this in your study. They tell you things. Right? Am I happy? Am I sad? Am I angry? They're telling you something. It's like the symptoms to a doctor. This hurts and I have that. There's symptoms, right? that point to something else. So that's good. And in a temporal sense, we get this, but also we need to see it's true in the heavenlies of God. Very helpful. Good. Matthew 23, 37 to 39. Who's got that? So what is God's desire for Jerusalem here? What's his lament over? What was his desire for Jerusalem?
That they obey and faithful and obey.
Yeah, that they would be willing in turn. See that? How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings and you were not willing? His desire is that they would have turned and embraced Messiah and seen the coming king. That was his desire. In fact, the lament, and this is true of all lament, a lament that you have comes from a desire, an unmet desire, right? That's what causes lament, right? Up to grief and death, and a desire unmet, something happens there, right? And then there's lament. So here we see with God, his desire is for Jerusalem to have embraced him, that triumphal entry would have been a real triumphal entry, right? But it wasn't. So what do we see here? That God's will is not equal to his desire, right? Now, in one sense, we think about God being able to do all that he truly and rightly desires. And this is where we have a bit of mystery here. Like, wouldn't he desire ultimately all good? Yes, he does that. But it's the way that he decrees all good to come about that I think is what starts to take us into the realm of mystery. And we don't want to let our minds go too crazy with that. But initially, this is what we see. God's will is not equal to his emotions. God's will is not equal to his pleasure. God's will is not equal to his desire. And we need to get these categories straight because we'll come to texts and say there's something powerless about God. There's something lesser about God. We start to develop, and I know you know this, a very low-grade fever that God depends on my decisions. He doesn't. But you see how if we incorrectly go to these texts, oh, Jerusalem, could all gone well if you did, right? We start to go to these texts and we start to map it to our own lives in a very incorrect and wrong way. And we put burdens on our own hearts that Scripture is not allowing us to. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So you would then say this, what of our disobedience to God's will? This is kind of like the elephant in the room then, right? What about our disobedience and God's will? How do you reckon those two things? In fact, think about this one. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God. Okay, what is the will of God? Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Exhibit A. I mean, you can go anywhere for Exhibit A for this. It's all over the place. And I'm talking about in the church, right? Anything from divorce because of adultery, right down to pornography, rampant in the church. Yet the will of God is that you abstain from sexual immorality. So you might rightly say, what is going on? How do we reconcile these things? How is this the will of God? We would say this: God's will is often revealed as what God demands, not what he decrees. Does that make sense? God's will is often revealed as what God demands, not what he decrees. That's a bender for sure. But I want us to get our heads around this one. He reveals a command to us. The command is be holy. But that's not what happens, right? So we know in that sense it's not what's decreed. Because there's many disobedient from Israel to those in the church. So God's will is often revealed as what God demands. That's again like the emotion. We have the command. A dimension of his will revealed to us. But at the end of the day, in the fullness of time, we recognize it's not what he decreed. Right? We discern God's will, and we're going to talk about this later. We're looking at what would seem like many options, right? Including good and evil, as we'll see in a moment. As we move along, it's a wide funnel like this, but we can look back and just see this is what God decreed. Does that make sense? We're moving along, lots of options, right? We're free to choose. When we look back, we see one road of decree. And whatever life you have lived is what God has decreed for you. So God's will, again, revealed is what God demands, not what he decrees. Again, we're really getting into the good things here, the deeper things, but...
What's an example of decree? Like, just like the definition of the word, or so I can clearly...
Yeah, for sure. So a decree is something, at the root sense of that word, Jen, is something that will come to pass.
Okay.
It will come to pass. That would be the easiest way to say that. The king decrees, he gives an edict, it will come to pass. You see this often in the Old Testament. Nothing can contest the decree. Now, the king had an authoritative decree, but it was still an earthly kind of sense. But how much more heavenly decree with the weight of that word, it will come to pass. A demand, a command, and you think about the king analogy, can decree these things, right, that are the king's will, but the subjects don't always obey, right? Again, these are getting into more difficult waters. What we don't want to do is start to talk about there being two or three different wills of God. It's not what we want to do, and that's what we want to be very careful to do. Yep.
But there is two. There's the, oh, I forgot what that was, but there's something that God absolutely, you can't thwart whatever he said, and then there's this, where he can command you something, but then you can still disobey because you live in a sinful life.
Yes.
Yeah,
so you'll hear some theologians refer to it, and this is all from the same fountainhead, the decreed will of God and the commanded will of God.
Yeah, so the decree,
That's right. Yeah, and it flows all the way from, Elisa, the will of God, and that's what we're wanting to make sure we keep together. We won't want to separate them so much that we lose sight that there is a will of God. But yes, theologians have called that the decreed will of God, what comes to pass, no matter what. And then the commanded will. I will tell you this, that's helpful, and maybe to your question, Jen, to think it through. To think that there's a commanded will that can be disobeyed and a decreed will that cannot. That's helpful, but we never want to take it to the point where we think that there are two wills in God. Two wills then would take us in a different place. John, yeah.
So can we say that the prophets had a
You mean a message from the Lord? Yeah. Well, I would say the decree would be not only what they're saying, but what the outcome was.
Yeah.
The command from God was very clear, repent. Repent of your covenant violations and return back to me. But as we know with Israel, they didn't obey that. They didn't heed it. So, yeah, Jerry. Yeah.
I was going to say, they had both demands and decrees, right? There were some things, whether they obeyed or not. It would come to pass, and then the demands was repentance, and then there was something conditional about that.
Yep.
Like if they repented, then he would not do certain.
That's right. Yep. Dave.
I would say his decree can't change because it's perfect. It wouldn't be perfect if he changed it. And another example I just keep coming back to is Sodom and Gomorrah. Where how many people, God knew how many there was. He was going to do what he was going to do, but he almost, I hate to say entertained, but he almost entertained Abraham's, to bring him to that point where maybe he saw the picture. But both those things kind of stand out.
And Dave, that's good. You know, the intercession of Abraham for Sodom is a good example of what do we learn about God in that account? You start to see the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God. That's the purpose of that account, that back and forth with Abraham. So there's a great example of God has decreed what he will for Sodom. But you're learning something along the way as you get this window. Yep.
So is it appropriate to think of God commands us to do good and not do evil? Mm-hmm. And yet we see that there is evil in the world, there is sin in the world. So God, in effect, decreed that there would be sin that would come into the world so that God could display his glory, his righteousness, his mercy, his grace, and all the goodness in the way that he dealt with that evil. That the appropriate way?
Z, absolutely. Yeah, definitely. In fact, you know, many were talking about this recently, right? It's the bittersweet piece. You only know sweet because you know bitter. I mean, that is, in a sense, right? In a sense, what you're getting at. Yeah, and I mean, Romans 9, 10, and 11 really pull this out. right? It's the vessels of wrath that really illumine the glory. So yeah, see. But and again, beloved, listen, I want to be clear. We're going to end with this later. This is where, and as you stretch more in your learning of God's word, do you see how we choose the path of least resistance? God's word forces us to think deeply on these things, right? That's where it pushes us, the deep mysteries of God. I would say this, maybe to unburden you if you're really wrestling this morning. If you figured out everything about God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, God's will, you would be God, right? No, but I mean, I'm being very honest. This is what drives us to God to say, oh God, what? End of Romans 11, on a passage talking about that very thing. See, what does Paul burst out in this doxology to God? Right? He said, in fact, let's turn there because I think that's helpful for us now. Let's read it. I think this will help us. At the end of a chapter where he talks about vessels of wrath, vessels of destruction, who can question God, which we'll come back to that. Look at the end of Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. In other words, you'll never understand it. You can mine the depths, you'll get closer and grow in the knowledge of him, but you'd never get to the bottom, because there is no bottom. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And then this, wonderfully, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So there's a sense what we're doing here is trying to think as much as we can in our limitations about mysterious things. Again, we're going to come back to mystery later. Yep, Z.
One last question.
Yeah.
I've heard that people refer to God as well as permissive.
Yeah.
What's the proper classification of that permissiveness?
Yeah.
Is it decreed or?
Yeah, Z, that's a great question. I've heard that too. And this gets to Lisa what you're asking. Look, if we recognize God has a will, right, we're not dividing God in a sense. I mean, God has a will and a purpose and a decree. We can talk about things, I wouldn't say permissive, but things that he draws about and comes to pass. You know what I mean? You struggle for ways to describe these things. Ultimately, what God wants to happen will happen. What he wants to happen will happen. And let me just share this one last one. Hopefully this is helpful. We can't rightly in our struggles with trusting God, understand how he is operating in all things, in sin, in death, in grief, in the bad things of the world, if we don't understand that he is in everything, right? And that's why we want to hold this tight. And we're going to come to the evil part here in a moment, God's will in our sin. Because if we tease them together, let me just tell you this, the output of those roads is much depends on me and my own understanding, right? If we don't keep these roads tight, and I like that, Elise, and I think it's in your material, right? It actually said, you know, you have a commanded will of God and a decreed will of God. That's helpful, but it's like going like this to understand them, and you want to come back to the will of God. It helps us think through some of the other deeper things in the Word of God. If that makes sense. So, anyway, Jeremy.
For me, and I'm sure a lot of people, that when we hear this truth that Scripture teaches, like our brain starts to panic because we think, okay, how am I going to explain this to my unbelieving friend?
Yeah, sure.
Right? Because we're thinking, this does not sound good.
Yeah.
I don't understand this. And yeah. So we kind of panic.
Yeah.
Right. And I've had friends actually say to me almost exactly what Paul says in Romans 9. Why does he still find fault?
Yeah.
You know, well, I'm not to blame because it's God's decree. And then, you know, at the time I just panicked and froze and didn't say anything.
Sure.
We all have that fear, I think, of how to explain this to an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know what to say to that counsel as how to speak to unbelievers.
For sure. To me, honestly, Jeremy, that's a great question. If that comes up, if you're having those kinds of cerebral conversations with friends, to me, quite honestly, to an unregenerate, I would change the subject. Like, I mean, honestly, they can't handle the deeper things of God. And even more than that, we're talking about the basic oracles of God, right? Hebrews 6, that would say things like, you're called to repent. You know, I've been in those conversations before, and I just go to a Romans 1 to say, look, at the end of the day, in your heart, the moral law and the sunset testifies that you know there's a God. I mean, we can get into these semantic academic discussions. Now, I wouldn't say it so harshly as that. No, I wouldn't. But what you want to press is, and I've had this with academic kind of friends that want to just wax eloquent until the next sunset. At the end of the day, you know there's deity. You know there's a God. You know what right and wrong is. The Word of God says you must repent from those things. I mean, that's what I would do. I would get it back there quickly. Because think about this. Think of all the things you thought you knew as a new believer, right? And think about your growth in knowledge now. And even more, there's things that even, no matter who we are in this room, there's still more that we have to learn. I was sharing with the workshop guys yesterday. We're doing Romans in the fall, and I'm reading Romans over and over. And I'm like, I've never read the book of Romans. I haven't read it. Right? And so how do we say that we've arrived or that we understand these things? We never do. And this is why. So the unregenerate, if that's true of the regenerate, midstream sanctification, how much more true for the unregenerate and the basic oracles of God? So I would, Jeremy, more of a pastoral bent, not to slam them down, just say, hey, we're kind of getting off track here. Here is the main thing. There is good, there is evil, there is a God. We cannot, you know what I mean? I would just get it to those things. Because I find it's like trying to argue with people, insert anything about abortion. I mean, you can go on and on and on, the order of the day. Without a regenerate heart, how can they understand those things? Right? Without a regenerate heart, they can't. That's why they need the gospel. They need regeneration to understand them. Good questions, guys. Good questions. And I love it. This shows that you're thinking and processing deeply. And the goal of this class is to do that. To take you from the basic things, right? The God-made birds, to ultimate deep things, right? Of the Lord. Yeah, Jerry.
Yeah, I just wanted to say that this doctrine actually is very freeing, like you said. And very humbling, too. I was having a conversation. I had a conversation with a coworker of mine, believer, who said, well, I'm applying for this job, but what if it's not God's will for me to have this job?
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
And then if it's not God's will and I'm making a mistake, then I'm afraid that he's going to punish me and I end up in a trailer park. My kids get these guys in a trailer park.
That, yeah, there it is. There it is.
2 years of happening, you start making business. Okay, so and then I'll have to get my kids out of you know, private Christian school, and this is what's gonna happen. To which, you know, I said, first of all, why do you think you'd even get the job if God doesn't allow you to get the job? Like, you think you have the ability to will yourself into a job wherever you want it.
Yeah.
Right? So I think from a humility perspective, to realize that we can't even move an inch unless God allows us to do that, first of all. So to even think that we can do anything outside God's permission or outside God's enablement is, first of all, a very frightful thing to actually repent of.
Yeah, that's really good. That ties in, Z, with your comment, too. We cannot do anything the Lord doesn't allow. And that's as simple as that. I mean, and that is freeing. We're going to come back specifically to that point at the very end, because that's the biggest application. Yeah, see.
Yeah, in my life, it's becoming more and more clear that there are always two sides of everything that happens in our lives. There is the things that God's side, the decrees that God makes, the commands that he makes, and then there is our side. The performance of those commands and those decrees.
Yep.
There is our side of salvation: preach the gospel, preach repentance, you know, turn from your wicked ways and turn to God. And then there's God's side. We ought to focus on our side.
That's right.
Preaching the gospel. Let God focus on his side.
Yep.
Only he knows how that works.
Yeah.
We don't need to know how that works.
Yeah. And it's, Z, that's really good. It's good to be stretched and understand our view of God does need to increase in this day and age. And understand, because I think we've been lulled to think we can know God completely. We can't. And that's where the trust comes in, right? Like the little child that doesn't understand all the things of the world, but daddy says what? Trust me. Child doesn't understand all those things, but is it that they have to understand all those things to trust daddy, or they just have to trust him? In a much bigger way, trust him. We don't need to have all of these things aligned perfectly in terms of our own mind and understanding and reconciled. We can't. But that's good, a good application that ultimately they must drive us to. What are we called to do? And we're going to see verses that beckon us to that. But let's move on. God's will and our sin. Genesis 50:20. Someone read that. Most of you know this verse that comes at the end of the Joseph account after Joseph's brothers threw him into the well, sold to Ishmaelites, ends up in Egypt, gets favor with Pharaoh, thrown in jail, gets favor with the jail guard, rises to prominence, preserves the remnant of 70. We'll allude to this morning. And then this at the end of the account when the brothers recognize it's Joseph who basically is the next after Pharaoh. He says this. Someone read this.
As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.
Now note that. Is God in the sin, in a sense? You got to think through how we say these things. Is his ordinance over the sin? What did Joseph say? God meant this evil for something. So that's important. God's willing. So there is, when you think about it, on Jerry's point, often we get, God is always saying, oh, what am I going to do, Bob? Oh, dear. Oh, I didn't see that coming. Oh, right? That's how we think. Oh, I'm disappointed. That's not what we're beginning to see in Scripture. What about Matthew 26, 20 to 25? Who's got that? On to that, Elisa. The next slide. No, that is. This is great. That is the. It gets to a bit of what Jeremy's saying. The unbeliever says that. The believer says that. So we're going to come to that. We must answer that question. That's a great question. Matthew 26, 20 to 25.
Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself."
The Judas account here at the Last Supper is so helpful as we think through this doctrine. Okay, I just want us to see a few things. Look at verse 24. The Son of Man goes how? As it is written of him. And that means what?
Decreed.
It's decreed. So Judas, in one sense, the actions of Judas have been decreed from of old. Right? And you think about Elisa, what you're saying. But what does then Jesus say next? He doesn't leave it there. But woe, woe would be a condemnation, a pronouncement of judgment on someone because of their volitional act, right? Woe to you. You did this and you shouldn't have done it. That's what woe is. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. In other words, woe to you, Judas, because you betrayed Jesus. You see that? Even more, don't miss this, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Jesus says that in light of it's been decreed of him. Do you see what's going on there? There's a tension, and I hate to use that word, but a compatibility there to say, wait a minute, I thought it was decreed. And he says it's better if he wasn't born, yeah?
Live game going on, but God is outside of time. And so, on one hand, he's not condemning a man without a chance, but he's there's just like this Judas made the choice.
Yeah.
Regardless of what he freed up.
Yeah. What you don't want to say, Tyler, I don't know if this is what you're saying, but I know you've all heard this. And when I hear you say language like he's outside of time, what you don't want to say, and this is crucial, God saw ahead what Judas would do. We do not want to say that because the Word of God does not use language like that. God looked down the corridors of time and he knew. There's nothing in Scripture that says that he did that because he's not bound by time. He already knew what Judas would do, and then he wrote about it. In fact, the full force of that, we would say, is Scripture saying he has decreed it. Before the foundation of the world, there was God and his decree. That was the point of those passages in Isaiah. So, Tyler, in one sense, it would be right to say, sure, he is not bound by time. He's omniscient, omnipresent, and all of those things. But here is where it is again, beloved. We're confronted with this. We're trying to understand in every nook and cranny something that we cannot understand, right? He has decreed the Son of Man's destruction, Judas being that, right? Or Son of Perdition, I'm sorry. He's decreed it, but Judas is on the hook for it. And this is life, and I mean, we're going to continue through and see this is the way our life unfolds. It's the way the cross unfolds. We're going to see that next. It's the way everything unfolds. But what we don't want to say is because if that's true and the tail is wagging the dog, what does that mean about God's control of all things? He's not in control. Yeah. Ultimately, we initiated, and God responded and wrote. Yeah.
Yeah. So that bit you said. So there is nothing in Scripture that says like as if God knew what was going to happen and then just wrote the Bible.
Yes.
Like that's not. Okay.
Yeah. It isn't, and that's the key. Where I'll tell you what. I remember the first time someone explained that to me, a very winsome doctrine of God looked down, he's outside of time, and he looked at everything, and then he wrote a book. Man, that sounds good, right? And I'll tell you what it does. It reconciles to my puny mind the things of God to say, yeah, I've got this. Then it comes, Jason, you got to trust God. Well, it's what you wrote, his book is dependent on the things I did. And then we get into the things Jerry said, oh my goodness, I'm damning myself, right? And here's the thing, it's not just because I don't like that. What the Scripture's teaching something completely different than that. See, God says, trust me, you can't possibly know how all these things fit together. You can't. And that is why you trust in the Lord with all your heart and you don't lean on your own understanding because you can't possibly know those things. You have the finite mind. Again, I've given you the illustration of the bank when I was young and all of these things, which I won't go through again. Things that when we're younger, we don't have the ability to comprehend. They don't make sense. But as you get older, they do. And in a much bigger way are the things of God.
Jason,
so,
yep. In the book of holiness, there's a part in the sin chapter where he said, and I had to read it a few times, and he said, you know, how does God know the future? Well, God knows the future because God made the future. God made present.
Yeah.
So regarding what he said, right? Mm-hmm. It's just he doesn't write it down after he said it. He made it. It's so hard to comprehend.
And it is. And Elisa, we need to say that. I need to keep going. I know there's lots of questions. No, it's good. It's good. And this is the challenge in classes like that. So often I've heard many of you say that. We haven't come across this or we haven't been forced to think through these things, right? So we kind of settle for, you know, the lowest of the low, so to speak. So this is good. So hopefully this is stimulating to think of things maybe you've never thought about, the will of God. Yeah, Z.
Just one last thing. There's a danger that as we consider the sovereignty of God, that we'll fall into the error that Muslims, for example, have. My Muslim roommate and I used to share rites, and we talk about all kinds of stuff. And one thing that became clear talking to him is that we were talking about it, you know, when the terrorists go out there and kill somebody. And his view was, well, if he killed that person, that was Allah's will.
Yep.
Right? It's fatalistic. It's like he had no choice. Allah made him do it.
Yep.
Right? And in their perspective, we are just robots that are programmed. We do exactly what God wants us to do, and we're not accountable for any of our actions because that's in their view, that's their God's will. That's fatalism. The Bible doesn't teach that. God is sovereign, but we are not robots because we are commanded to choose what is good.
And we're going to see that. See, that's good. That gets to your point, Elisa. Like, these all things build to that kind of, well, we are robots. There is no other outcome. We are robots. But we're going to see, replete in Scripture, the exact opposite. Acts 2, 23. Someone read that. Acts 2, 23. Let's see this in the cross. God's will in the cross. Who's got that?
This is man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hand of godless men, put to death.
So whose plan? The cross. Whose plan?
God's plan.
From where? Foreknowledge. From beforehand, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Yet, and this is this stinging indictment to Israel, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You did it. God ordained it. You did it. You see that? So it's building to God's sovereign will is in good and evil. So we've seen that. I hope that's clear. From Joseph to Jesus, God's sovereign will includes, does this make sense? Good and evil. Okay? God's sovereign will is in good and evil, yet what are we called to do? Let's think about what Elisa and Z have been saying. Let's let that bubble to the top now and sit there for a moment. Romans 9:19. Turn to Romans 9. Jeremy alluded to this passage. And here's the cry after Paul talks about this great God and his great plan. Here's the response in Romans 9:19. After he's talked about alluding to Pharaoh and how he raised him up for this very purpose, verse 17. Let's actually go back to verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. In other words, someone responds with this then, right? If God is sovereign over everything, every little thing, look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? This is what Z and Elise are getting at. Why does he find fault then? In fact, in your flesh, if we're being honest, we want to cry, that's just not fair then. We keep reading. Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And he goes on. On one level, our response to it is, who are we, O man, O limited, O finite? Who are we to question God? Do you see that? Who are we to question? But even more, and this gets now, Elisa and Zita, particularly what you're asking, go to Matthew 12. I mean, I wouldn't necessarily say more than that. Along with that, or following on the heels of that, let's see this. Someone read Matthew 12, 33 to 37. So who is responsible for the words you speak?
We are.
Is that clear in the passage? And by extension, who's responsible for the actions that you do?
We are.
Let me say this too. Have you ever, I've said this before, but I need reminding. Have you ever at once thought in your life, however long you lived, that I'm not in control of my decisions, that someone has got puppet strings on me, that there's have you ever felt that when you're making decisions? Have you felt like you're walking around just like with this? You're being forced to do this. Have you not felt volition? You feel it every day when you walk up to the ice cream counter, right? When you choose a job. There's nothing where you're like, I hope the right coordinates have been punched into the back of my head. No. You live your life with the truth that is your volition is real, meaning your choice is real. And this is the tension. We're not robots. We know it by the word, and we know it in practice, and we also know it because God is good, is he not? And he will hold people to account for their words and deeds. Only an unjust God would do it if we were robots and yet hold them to account for things that weren't their will. Is that not true? God is good. And what Jesus is saying here, and Z, you alluded to this, the entire canon of the New Testament. Let's just take the Pauline corpus. He gives you in every letter gospel, and then what? He laces commands. Obey, obey, obey. Why are they there if we're robots? The fourth, think of 1 Thessalonians 4, 18, or 8, sorry. The whole force of that, right, is what? Obey. You have volition to obey, you must obey. Do you see that?
Yeah.
It makes sense. Now you would say, well, I don't understand how it goes together. We're not meant to understand it, right? The peace is what? This is why we tell this to our kids all the time, obedience. Do what God calls you to do, and you have nothing to worry about. Yeah, but the world is melting, and what if this person does that, and I don't get that? It doesn't matter. And I'm being very hyperbolic. I know that it matters pastorally, and we have to walk through them, but ultimately, if you do what God calls you to do in the Bible, fret not. Fret not. And he gives you everything you need, grace for a moment, right? Now we're going to come back to that. So you have to end. Got to go quickly with these last ones. Just going to have these in a row. God's will, so our response. Someone cue up Matthew 12:50. Who's got that? I got to do hands for this one. Jeremy, John 7:17. Who's got it? Carrie, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Tyler, 1 John 2:17. Dustin, Hebrews 13:20-21. Clayton, and Z, Romans 12:1-2. So let's look at our response to act, Matthew 12:50.
For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.
Whoever does my will. Does my will. So we respond by doing what he commands us to do. John 7:17, we align our will with his.
If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority.
Yeah, we align our will with his. This is why we pray, God, conform our will to yours. Align our will to yours. So our response is a plea to God to align our wills with his. And how do we do that? We obey what he has revealed to us. Very straightforward. Abstain, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Actually, I think that verse is wrong. I think it's a Thanksgiving one, but read it anyway, 1 Thessalonians 4:18.
Yeah, 4:18 is therefore encourage one another with these words. That's all it is.
1 Thessalonians 4:18? Oh, it's a Thanksgiving one. It's okay. I mean, 8 works too. That's the sexual immorality. But it's the Thanksgiving one. The wrong one on there at the end. Rejoice in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. Is that there? 1 Thessalonians 4. So 16, 17, 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Giving thanks in all circumstances. Now, this is a hard one as you think about the Israelites. In every circumstance, we're to give thanks. That's the will of God. Let's look at abiding. 1 John 2:17.
The world is passing away, but also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever.
What greater peace can there be? The one who does the will of God. Now, again, in context, we're talking about salvation there. But the principle is life and abundance is staying within the will of God. Doing what he calls us to do. We pray, Hebrews 13, who has that?
God of peace, who brought up the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equipped every good thing, doing his word and his will, working that in us, that which is pleasing in the sight of the same through Jesus, Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever.
Verse 21 again, look at that. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will. This is the benediction from Paul at the end of Hebrews and a great prayer for us that we may be equipped to do his will, that we would have everything we need to do his will. And hence then this, Romans 12, 1 to 2, Z, read that.
I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service and worship. And do not be conformed to this world, transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable.
So we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That means we lay it down. We lay down ourselves before the Lord. And what? In verse 2, we're not conformed to this world. We're transformed by the renewal of our mind. And this process of sacrifice, of conforming, brings this, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, to simplify it, take ourselves completely out of the equation, put ourselves on the altar every day, and when we do that, we then discern the will of God. Does that make sense? And that, beloved, is very hard to do, is it not? There is far too much Jason in my life, right? And I know what's true for you too. You've got to take it out. You got to put yourself on the altar. You got to sacrifice self in that sense, right? And in doing that, too much of Jason in there clouds me understanding the will of God and discerning the will of God. All right, let's bring it home. We cannot know God's sovereign will, but we do know what he has revealed to us. This is the one verse on this slide we will read because it's fitting with all the feedback. Who's got Deuteronomy 29:29? Go ahead, Gabe, read that for us. There is a verse, right, to take with you. The secret things belong to who? You and me, and that we figured it out this morning in this room? No. But what is ours? What is ours? The things revealed to us that we may what? Just ponder them? No, what does the verse say? That we may do them. Do them. God's people are called to obey. You'll see that in Deuteronomy 11:1. Christ's family obeys. Luke 8, that's a passage where Jesus says, who is my mother? Who is my brother? The one that does the will of my Father. And God's will and love, Mark 12, the great commandment. John 14, if you obey me, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Ultimately, we need to shift the discussion from will to love. The issue is, do you love God? And will you obey him? That's being in God's will. And then this, a very freeing verse, Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Right? If I can insert my own analogy here, delight yourself in Jason. He will give you the desires of your heart. No, I mean me. I'm saying for me. If I live my life delighting myself in what I do, right? That sounded terrible. But you know what I mean? I realize it now. Well, were you tracking Julie? That's it, sister. That's it. If I delight myself, if Jeremy delights himself in Julie delights
that
Jeremy wants to do. Right? That's right. Oh, dear. Right? And then how can we expect, right, to have that peace and know the will of God? The verse says, delight yourself in the Lord. And I think so many testimonies in this room bear this out. Delight yourself in the Lord. You've stripped self out, and he gives you the desires of your heart, and things become clear. The message, if you listen to it, is so excellent for this. And it's simply, I would boil it down to this. Are you obeying in every dimension of your life? Listen to me. Everything. No hidden sin. No thoughts that are wrong, right? In that sense that you let harbor, that lead to bitterness and jealousy. No relational strife. Are you willing to suffer? Are you spirit-filled, allowing the spirit to control you? Are you saved? If so, do whatever you want. Does that make sense? Isn't that freeing? If you're in his will and you're obeying all his commands, and in one sense, let me use this, you've ticked all the boxes in his word. Right? Is it Betty or Sue? Is it Quaker or what it seems? Whatever, left, right, do whatever you want. You're free to do that. And in that, you know you're in the will of God.
But you can't always obey when we sin.
Well, sure, we sin. And what do we do when we sin?
Repent.
Could there be problems if we sin and we don't repent? Could there be problems in our lives discerning the will of God if we sin and don't confess it?
Yes.
Oh, beloved, let me tell you something. Absolutely. David said his bones wasted away. Don't have hidden sin. Don't be in disobedience. Don't wait to obey and then expect to discern the will of God. That's the application. And that's, I hope, what you take away, and it's very freeing. Yeah.
Just comment on that. When I was a young believer, I used to think that meant that God would give me the things that I desire.
Yeah.
And I've learned over the years that God actually gives me the desire so that I desire the right things.
Yeah. He wants me to desire. Yeah. Amen, brother. That's a great one. I hope there's some clarity to it. Please, if you haven't already, listen to the message. It's a really good one on that last point. And any other questions, by all means, you know where we are. Keep tracking together. Let me pray and get up for a fellowship. Father, we thank you for this wonderful study. Our brains, in so many ways, are being stretched in places we never thought they'd be. But I pray you'd help each one of us to think through these deep things of you rightly, truly, without frustration, but with joy. Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to submit every corner of our life to you and your will, so that we would discern more and more what you'd have us do. Fix our hearts now on you as we go upstairs to give you corporate worship, Lord. We thank you for this. What a privilege it is to worship the one true God. And be in our fellowship as you continue to knit these hearts together. In your Son, Jesus Christ, with thanks we pray.